I count it an honor and a privilege to be here today with you to talk about a study that I did in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But before I begin, I checked Ricky's pockets for tomatoes this morning. And I checked every one of the clone girls for eggs on their way in, because there's a lot of them, you know. But I just hope and pray, you know, I really do take it very seriously to handle the Word of God in front of you. I take it very seriously handling the Word of God when I handle it on my own. And I just pray that you would be blessed this morning. I learned an awful lot from this study. It's amazing how many times you can go through something reading, and then when you stop and really look into it and really search out customs and practices, and you come up with so much more. But before we're going to read the entire chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, but before we do, let's just bow our heads for just one moment. God, we come before you this very morning. We ask you to show us, dear Lord, your wisdom through your word that you have for us. We thank you for your written word, dear God, that you've given us. Might we study it wisely, with reverence and joy, for so many before us did not have this, Lord, the opportunity, your revelation to us in word. And might we put it to practice for Jesus' sake. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. I'll read through the text real quick. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. You shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You shall, and you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both his feet. This story takes place after David takes the throne. Saul and Jonathan, word has come from Jezreel already, and Saul and Jonathan have been killed in the battlefield. David takes the throne. It's about 1000 B.C. David, at this point in time, just before chapter 9 opens up, David has fought many wars, and most say, a point I didn't know here, that he has increased the territory of Israel tenfold tenfold over what Saul reigned over. So here's David, a mighty warrior, okay, fought all of these wars. Now, just before 9 opens up in chapter 8, he's just attacked the Philistines, subdued them, defeated Moab, forcing them to the ground, measuring them off with a line. I wanted to bring this up because I want you to understand something. The time of the kings was, to me, a particularly a brutal time. This custom, measuring them off with a line, is what a king did when he would defeat an army that was extraordinarily cruel in some way. Moab, the king of Moab, is who David left his parents with while he was in exile. Subsequently, the king of Moab murdered them, killed them. And for that, what David did was he made all the Moabites lay on the ground. And he measured them, literally, measured them with a line, okay? And killed two-thirds of them, just slaughtered them. These human beings. This is the time of the kings. You need to understand the brutality of the time. Killed two-thirds of the Moabites and kept one-third of them, verse 1 and 2 in chapter 8 says, as servants, okay? But now, as chapter 9 opens up, David is in, there's a time of peace. There's a time of rest in the kingdom. Nothing is particularly pressing David at this point in time. There's no wars to immediately wage. And keep in mind here, his family, David's sons, and his entire family are in charge of this kingdom. Tenfold over what Saul had. And David at this point is pondering, I would imagine, pondering over his life as he thinks of his dear, dear and close friend Jonathan and his love for him. He loved Jonathan very much. But not only that love, but he remembers a commitment that he had made to not only Saul, to Jonathan, but also to Saul. And what I want you to do is keep your finger there in chapter 9. We're going to just look at a couple of different pieces of scripture today. Go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And hold your finger right there. Grace. Okay? This story is a story about grace. But what do we think of every day when we think of that word grace? Webster defines the word grace as a temporary respite granted from the performance of an obligation, the payment of a debt. But how do we use the word grace in our everyday life? We refer to a ballet dancer, don't we, as someone who's having grace, meaning that she simply moves with an extraordinary coordination. She's very smooth in her movements. We say grace before a meal, don't we? Meaning what? Simply prayer. We say the Queen of England's visit brings grace to an event, right? And nothing more actually than her royal presence. But like every woman here in this congregation, we also use the word grace as describing a woman of being dignified or elegant. You get the picture that it's no wonder why the world, not us as Christians, not us who understand what true biblical grace is, but the world has a kind of a different version of what that word actually means. But today we're going to talk about biblical grace. Now and then we're reminded of what actually that is. When we come across a story in Scripture that opens up, and God somehow, what he does for me, He paints pictures for me. I'm the type of person, I look at a lot of pictures. I don't read a lot of captions, okay? And he paints a picture of what true biblical grace actually is. The grace we can all count on from God, the grace that we could never forget. And this is why I believe God has brought us today to the life of David. And in my opinion, humbly so, probably one of the most profound illustrations of grace in the entire Old Testament. And it has to do with a man whose name I had to practice 1,000 times. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Believe me, I practiced it 1,000 times. But here is David at this point as chapter 9 opens up. And he's remembering his promise, and then he takes action. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 9. I'm sorry, I had you go to keep your finger in chapter 20. I got ahead of myself. I'll try not to do that again. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, this word, kindness, is not translated very well. This word actually should be translated as mercy or grace. Grace being a positive demonstration, even in spite of the other person, it's a demonstration of love that's not deserved and can't be repaid. But why is David looking to show grace for Jonathan's sake? Now we can turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now keep in mind, Saul has called his tightest group together before the verses we're going to look at. He's called his tightest group together, Jonathan being one of them, and told them about how he wants David dead. He's going to send them out. He wants David brought in. And he's going to kill David. Jonathan goes to David and he tells him about the plan. And subsequently, we're going to look at what he has to say to David in chapter 20, verse 11 through 17. And Jonathan said to David, he calls him out into a field, so they could be in total privacy, so no one could overhear their conversation. "Come and let us go into the field." So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the grace, loving kindness of the Lord, that I might not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness, grace, from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. You see, here, Jonathan says to David, "David, when you get to the throne, and surely you will you show my family grace? Will you spare them?" Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David right here. And he made David vow even again, for he loved him as he loved his own life. Some commentaries say this about their relationship: Jonathan and David were like this. They say this dramatic interest and moral beauty stands unrivaled in the records of human friendship. There is no account of a friendship as tight and close and loving as the friendship between Jonathan and David. They're brother-in-laws. David is married to Saul's daughter. But this is twofold because he makes this commitment again. And turn with me to 1 Samuel, a couple of pages over, 24. 1 Samuel 24, verses 20 to 22. Now, just to tell you where we're at here, Saul actually went into that dark cave after David to kill him. And David, remember, he was hiding in the cave, and he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe without Saul knowing it. And Saul leaves the cave because he couldn't find David, right? And David then follows Saul out into the light. And before Saul could leave, he calls out to him. And David says, "Saul, Saul, look." And he shows him the piece of his robe. And at that very moment, Saul knew. He'd have been chopped meat if David wanted to kill him. And he says, "But Saul, look. What have I done? What have I done to bring this upon myself?" And Saul says to him at that point, "David, you are certainly a better man than I." Let's pick up in verse 20. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king," Saul says, "and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul. Saul went to his house, and David went up to the stronghold with his men. Something I didn't know. I found this out in the study. In Eastern dynasties, particularly the time of the kings, it was a customary practice of a new king. When a king took over, he would send his soldiers out, hunt down and murder every single member of the previous king's family. Can you imagine? I didn't know that. I didn't know that till I did this study. Everyone to the fourth and fifth cousins, they would ride up to a house, drag them from their home, and murder them in front of their family, sometimes the entire family if they were blood related. They did this to prevent any revolt. They did this because they didn't want the whispering, the possibility of a family coup. So they would send their soldiers out. And this is what is happening at this point in our text. Jonathan and Saul, knowing that David will be king, they see the divine writing on the wall, and they make him promise that he won't do this to their family. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul whom I may show the grace, the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both his feet.'" I've read this text 100 times. And, you know, the way I read it, it's almost as if Ziba is trying to give David a message. You know, almost to suggest that, you know, maybe you should second think this, David. Hold on. You know, he's crippled. He's crippled, you know. He's crippled in both his feet. I'll tell you why. I just want to stop here for a brief moment. unless you are crippled, nobody here is crippled. Unless you are crippled or you've been crippled, you can't comprehend the trauma of living life like that. I have a friend that I grew up with. His name is Lou. He's got a daughter, 22 years old. Her name is Chelsea. She has cerebral palsy. She was born with cerebral palsy. She is more comfortable crawling across my home when she's there to get to the bathroom than to try to walk. And I am so uncomfortable, as a Christian even, around her, because I don't know whether to try to help her or not try to help her. I know her independence is very important to her. But I feel weird because I can walk, you know, and she can't. And everything is so hard for her. But out there in the world, right, that they're not Christians, you know, they treat people differently. Here's a guy that looks across the kingdom, David, and says, is there anybody that I could show this kindness to? And what does he hear? He hears, yeah, you know, but David, you might want to give it a second thought. You know, you might want to think about this. He's not very kingly, you know. He might not quite fit into the palace. So what's David's answer? Verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. So what's David's response? It's immediate, okay? Where is he? He doesn't give it second or third thoughts. He's not saying, yeah, you know, maybe I better think about this first. His response to what Ziba says is the exact same response of what God's is to us. Where is he? A perfect response. He doesn't look for reasons to hesitate. Grace is only but one-sided. It's God's giving himself in full acceptance to someone, us, okay, who dares not deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't repay it. Where is he? He's in Lo-debar. Well, what is this Lo-debar? Lo-debar is it's east. It's definitely, I researched, if you look at a map of the time of Kings in the back of your Bible, it's east of the Jordan River. And you, when you look at that map, you'll know when you look at that map, everything that's happening is west of the Jordan River. Once you cross to the east of the Jordan River, that's where Gilead was, it gets real, you know, we call it the sticks. There were no sticks there. There was nothing there. In Hebrew, lo means no. Debar means pasture. No pasture. It was a wasteland. There were no crops to be grown. There were no cattle to own. There was nothing there. It was a place where people hid. Probably you would sit on your porch all day and watch tumbleweeds blow across the landscape. Without pasture, Ziba says to him, when he said Lo-debar, I mean, David, he's king, right? David, he lives in the slum. Remember the custom that we went over. Mephibosheth is hiding for his life. David had no idea Jonathan had had a son. David was wandering in exile when Mephibosheth was born. It took me a long time to get that Mephibosheth down, I'll tell you why now. But the question arises, it did to me, a very interesting question. How was Mephibosheth, how was he crippled? Well, there's one account in the entire Bible that tells us of his condition. Just turn over a couple of pages to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us all about it. Listen to this. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Okay? Report comes back. Jonathan and Saul are dead. And his nurse, this little five-year-old's nurse, takes him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Well, I looked at a lot of accounts of this. And most say two things, one of two things. Either it was so traumatic that either he fell from a horse. Now remember, this nurse is in charge of this five-year-old. His father and his grandfather are out in battle. Now they're dead. Now the custom comes into play. David's going to come and kill this kid immediately. He's in line for the throne. She picks him up, and in a hurry, either he falls from a horse, or some say he may have fell from a small cliff on the side of caves where she was trying to get to hide with him. But from that point on, this boy was completely crippled in both his feet. Here's Mephibosheth now, coming back to chapter 9, probably a man now, okay? He has a son, accounts say, of his own, hiding away for his life, and the last thing on this earth he wants to hear are the king's men knocking at his door. But that's exactly what happens. Let's look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now this Machir and Amiel, they were two families that were still holding on a little bit of loyalty to Saul, and that's why they were out there to begin with. But can you imagine the fear, the utter horror that went through this man's heart as the king's men were here to take him to David? You know, you can only imagine what may have been going through his head. All these miserable years, remember the tumbleweeds, you know, tumbleweeds just rolling by. All these miserable years, I'm in this no pasture land, this wasteland, and now the king's men are here knocking at my door. Surely I'm about to die. Let's look at verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself before David. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. So here's this cripple. He comes before David, drops his crutches, falls flat on his face before a king who has absolute sovereign rights over his life. And David says, is that your name? And Mephibosheth answers, that's me. Not knowing what to expect the next moment, most likely feeling a sword probably across the back of his neck. But that's not what he hears. Let's look at verse 7. David says to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. My. David says to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, because now I am going to show you mercy, grace, for your father Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth, I am going to restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. All the land that he had. And you are going to eat at my table for the rest of your life. Can you just for a moment imagine the response, expecting to die and instead hearing these unbelievable words? You know, in this world, you know as well as I do, we all live here together, there's many kinds of people. There's people with positive personalities, negative personalities. There's people literally that have yes faces on them. Look at Mark Clare. He's got a yes face. He can't say no to you. There's people, you know, there's people that walk around like this. Think they're going to say yes to you if you ask them a question? Well, I'm not very computer savvy like Mark, okay? He's scary savvy. But I Googled the term yes face. Google it. Yes, just put yes face. Isn't it? It's click. Story pops up about one of our previous presidents, President Thomas Jefferson. Listen to this. He's riding horseback with a contingent of men across Maryland one day. He's president of the United States. It's late spring. A lot of rain had taken place. Okay? All the waterways were flooded. The rivers were completely swollen. They come to the side of this treacherous-looking river, and they have to cross it on horseback. And there's a gentleman standing there. He's wondering, how am I going to get across this river? And he looks up at all of these horsemen, and he says, is there anybody that I could ride with across? And in doing so, he walks right up to Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson reaches down, and they lock arms, and he pulls him up onto his horse. And they cross this swollen river. When they get to the other side of the river and Jefferson lets him off of his horse, one of Jefferson's generals rides up to him on horseback, looks down at him and says, all of these men on horseback, and you picked the President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, to ride with. Why? He said, oh, I didn't know he was the President. You see, when I was asking, he was the only one that had a yes face. When Mephibosheth looked up at that very moment, laying on the ground, expecting a sword across the back of his neck, that's exactly what he must have seen on David. A yes face. David must have been thinking at that very moment, oh, my dear friend, seeing his beloved Jonathan, you are now going to have a place of honor restored to you. And eat at my table. Now remember, the fallen state that Mephibosheth was in. This was someone in line for the throne, hiding for his life in this wasteland. 1 minute. And the next minute, he's going to be eating at the king's table. And he's going to be have all of his grandfather's lands. But it even gets better yet. Let's look at verse 8. Again, he prostrates himself and he says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Notice here, we're going to look real quick through the rest of the text, 9 through 13. But notice here, something that stuck out to me. David doesn't even answer him. David does not even answer him. What should you regard? You know, he looks up, he sees that yes face, and he's like bewildered. What should you regard? Like, you know, load the bar to here. A dead dog like me. David doesn't even answer him. Look at what happens. Verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Am I making that thing do that all the time? That pop, pop, pop? Okay. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Just hold it there. Okay, this low state in Lodabar, one moment. The next moment, he's not only eating at the king's table for the rest of his life, okay? But now he's got 35 servants. 35 servants and all the lands of Saul, which were pretty plush. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Listen to this. as one of the king's sons. You know, you talk about a place of honor. We're talking about David here. Here's Mephibosheth. He's going to be like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. In my study, I found out that we don't actually know if Micah was born in Lodabar or after Mephibosheth takes up residence in Jerusalem, but it's besides the point. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both his feet. That's the end of the story. What an account. What an account of God's grace. You think about it. Throughout this study, I couldn't help but generate a yes face on my own, to be honest with you. Try to imagine just for a moment, like I said, God's word paints pictures for me. Try to imagine what life would be like now for Mephibosheth in comparison to his past. Now he's eating at the king's table, all right? You know, I don't know about you, but when I envision the palace, David's palace, and I look at the king's table, it's probably from here to our front door. Who knows, you know? Just gold, silverware, and I mean, we're talking about the palace. Just think for a moment what that would be like. I did a study on David's family because that's who would be at that table. Guests, family, they were in charge. Remember in the beginning I said the whole kingdom. You know, let's take a normal evening, you know, the table is set, dinner is ready. And here people start filing in one by one. You know, David's family members, you have Anon. The Bible says Anon. It must be like David Harris, clever and witty. You know, David Harris is like that, clever, witty. That's what the Bible says about Anon. So Anon arrives and he slides in around the table, and maybe next would be Absalom. You know what the Bible says about Absalom? Not a blemish on him from head to toe. I wish I was that good, you know. He slides in around the table for dinner, you know. Maybe Joab shows up next. Joab, a guest, right? Body in shape, solid as a rock, working out in the fields all day with plows, probably tan from the sun. Maybe even bearing scars from warfare. He was a warrior too, Joab. Slides around the table. Tamar, the Bible talks about the daughter of David as being absolutely beautiful. The beautiful Tamar slides up to the table, and we can't forget Solomon. He's probably been in the library all day reading books. Solomon, right? Sucking up the knowledge and wisdom. He slides up to the table next. And as they wait, they hear clunk, 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 clunk. Here comes Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth shows up, slides up to the table as one of David's sons. What a story of grace. What a different life to be afforded to a human being because of grace. But think about it. Is this not what actually happens every single day between a child of God and God himself? David, out of his undying love for Jonathan, demonstrated this grace to Mephibosheth. So God, out of his undying love for his son, demonstrates grace to the believer, you and I. still seeking the crippled, still seeking the lost in sin and despair, God is. Mephibosheth, crippled, had nothing, deserved nothing. He was even hiding from the king, remember? Load the bar. So man has nothing, deserves absolutely nothing, can offer God not a single thing. And don't we even hide from God? Remember Adam in the garden? The fall of man? God comes looking for Adam, you know. Adam, oh, he's got the fig leaf on already, you know. He's hiding from, but isn't that what we do? I'm guilty of it. I hide from God. And it is a sin. It is a sin, and we need to deal with it. But that's what we do. A gift that's undeserved, that's what grace is. We have to remember that. That can't be repaid. There's something absolutely freeing about grace. It takes away all the demands, putting all the weight on God's shoulders, as he says to us, "You are mine. I take you just as you are. Follow me." David took Mephibosheth from a place of wasteland, no pasture, to a place of absolute plenty, no? So God has taken us from where we were to where he actually is. What a joyous place. What about us? What about you today? Can you commit to showing God's grace to someone or to those in your life that you might feel don't deserve it? Can you imagine the pride we have? Can you commit to showing that kind of grace to someone in your life that you might feel don't deserve it? What if God was that way to us? Where would we be today? Let's pray.